This morning, we begin a new series through the Old Testament book of Haggai. And because the book of Haggai, I'm just presuming now, but I suspect it's not familiar to many people, many of us. Also, the setting of Haggai may not be familiar to many of us. This first sermon will be mainly introductory, though I hope also profitable. So what I hope to do this morning together with us is to read the first verse of Haggai, as it does help to set the themes of the book in motion, and then read a much larger passage from Deuteronomy 29 and 30, which frame the context of Haggai. Before we read verse 1 of Haggai 1, please note that this verse is set after the last of the kings of Judah and Israel, the southern and northern kingdoms. It is set after God's people have been driven out of the promised land into both Assyria first and then Babylon second, and it is set after some of the people have been permitted to return to the promised land to rebuild the temple. So that's the just sort of a quick timestamp on this text. And the context of it will make more plain through the next reading and through the message this morning. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, to understand the background of Haggai 1, verse 1, I'm going to turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 29, which was written hundreds of years earlier, between the exodus of Egypt and the entrance of the people into the promised land. So Deuteronomy is that second giving of the law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. It is sort of God's last word to the people before they enter, finally, after 40 years of waiting and wandering, into the land of promise. So these are very important words that God is giving to his people, sort of like a bit like a commencement speech as the students are about to enter into the broader world. This is a commencement speech of God's people entering into the land of promise. And it comes with a warning that the people needed to hear lest they experience God's judgment, which they did. So I'll begin at verse 16 of Deuteronomy 29. And read through verse 10 of chapter 30. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are today. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of this law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Amen. Was anyone wishing, after we finished Titus, I hope Pastor turns to Haggai? Probably none of us were wishing that. Nothing against Haggai, of course, but it's probably a book that's not much on our radar. If you weren't hoping, if you weren't wishing for a series in Haggai, don't worry. It isn't nearly as remote or foreign or inaccessible as it might seem. If you ever feel like you are spiritually coasting, Haggai is for you. If you truly want to see Jesus, but find your desire for God trumped by more worldly interests, Haggai is for you. If you believe that you are part of God's wonderful plan, or even want to believe that you are part of God's wonderful plan, but don't see where you fit in that plan, Haggai is for you. And there are many other ways that this book, I trust over the next 4 weeks, God willing, will be precious and valuable to us. The prophecies of Haggai, like his contemporaries, Zechariah and Malachi, are God's last words before the advent of Jesus. before the coming of Jesus. Their words would hang in the air for 400 years of prophetic silence prior to the coming of John the Baptist. So, you know, there's often that single page in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That single page represents 400 years of prophetic silence where there were no recorded prophecies in the land. So these words of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi linger until the coming of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus. So, in other words, Haggai's message came to a people who were waiting for Jesus' coming. But as we'll see, they had become distracted from God's most basic command to put him first. Now, that's something we can relate to. We are waiting for Jesus' coming. Not now his first coming, but his second coming. But we sometimes become distracted from God's most basic command to put him first. So the better that we can relate to this book, the better we will benefit from it. So we want to introduce the book, though I think also with some practical takeaways from the introduction as well, by reflecting on three key questions for introducing Haggai. And the first question is, where is Haggai in redemptive history? It's not just a question of where is Haggai in the Bible. If you had tried to turn to Haggai a moment ago to find verse 1 of chapter 1, you might have taken a minute to find it. It's not just a matter of where is Haggai in my Bible. Where is Haggai in redemptive history? Where is this book on the timeline of God's working in history? To answer that question, we can say that Haggai was a post-exilic prophet, a post-exilic prophet, post-exile, after the exile. That means that he ministered to God's people after they returned to Judah from captivity in a foreign land. And that timestamp of post-exile is vital for understanding God's message. So let's go back even before Deuteronomy 29 and 30, which we read, back to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God calls a man named Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans, basically Babylon, which Israel would eventually be sent back into captivity for their unfaithfulness, but sent him, said, go into a land that I will show you. And so God makes his covenant promise, and that promise is literally grounded in the promise of land. God promised to make of Abram's descendants a great nation. And when Abram, in obedience to God's call, came from Ur of the Chaldeans and passed through the land that then belonged to the Canaanites, known later as the land of Israel, the promised land, God said to him this, to your offspring I will give this land. At that time, Abram didn't own any of it. The ground that his feet were standing on was borrowed land, in a sense. He's trespassing. But that land would belong to his generations. That promise to Abram was both literal and figurative. The actual land into which God led his people from Egypt, back to that place where Abram was standing, when God said, to your descendants, I'll give this land. That land is also a symbol of heaven, the new paradise. And God's promise to give the land came to Abram and his descendants as it comes to us with a warning. Unbelief will exclude you from the land. Abram believed the promise of God's friendship with him and the gift of the land, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But unbelief will exclude you from the land. And that's why Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 can say to us that many of them did not enter the land when they left Egypt. With many of them, God was not well pleased because of their unbelief, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness over those 40 years of wandering. They didn't believe, and so they didn't enter into the land the first time. Those who did enter the land of Canaan from Egypt after that period of captivity heard this threat in Deuteronomy 28. God will pluck off the land and scatter among all peoples those who forsake God. And the people ought to have believed that they could be plucked up from the land in a similar way to how the Canaanites were going to be plucked up from the land by them. If God could do it to the Canaanites, he could do it to them. And that's exactly what happened. As Jeremiah so powerfully prophesied, God sent destroyers from the north after hundreds of years of failed and unfaithful kings leading unfaithful people. He sent destroyers from the north. First, Assyria, which destroyed the northern kingdom in 722, and then Babylon, which conquered the southern kingdom of Judah in 586, years around that year. And both Assyria and Babylon deported massive populations of Israelites back to the land from which they themselves had come, back to Assyria and back to Babylon. So, for example, you can think of Daniel. He's one of tens of thousands of deportees who is serving in Babylon. He didn't go there on vacation. He was taken there because of the conquering Babylonian army bringing deportees back. You could think of Ezekiel, and you could think of tens of thousands of other Israelites who came to be living in what Psalm 137, verse 4 says is a strange land. So Jeremiah prophesied that, and of course it happened. But Jeremiah also prophesied that Judah would return after 70 years. So they'd have a 70-year period of exile, of deportation and discipline. He says that in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Around the time of the end of that 70 years, God raised up the Persian king Cyrus to defeat Babylon and allow captive Israelites to return to Judah to repopulate the holy city and to rebuild the temple and the city walls. You can read more about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But that's in God's providence what happens. Cyrus is raised up, defeats the Babylonians, and sends the people back to rebuild the temple. In fact, Cyrus did this to a lot of the conquered people who had been brought to Babylon and to lands that he had conquered. He sent a lot of them back to their home places to rebuild their various temples. And so his motives for sending the Israelites back to Jerusalem weren't entirely noble. In fact, there is a stone called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is a record, an actual archaeological record of this Cyrus from the Bible, explaining why he sent the captives back to their lands, including the Israelites. His reason was this: may all the gods whom I have placed within their sanctuaries address a daily prayer in my favor. So Cyrus's logic is, well, if I send all the peoples back to their various countries and temples, and they rebuild their temples and start worshiping their gods again, they'll pray for me. And so that's a lot of, you know, he's sort of hedging his bets. If in case this god isn't able to do it, maybe this one will. So Cyrus's motives aren't entirely noble for sending the people back to Judah, but God's plan was different from Cyrus's. His humbled people, humbled by 70 years of discipline, cast out of the land, away from the temple, their homes destroyed, living among people who spoke a strange language, worshiped false gods, just like they were back in Egypt. this humbled people should come back to their home to rebuild the temple and resume worship of the one true God in a reconstructed temple. Here's the problem. The construction had barely begun on the temple before it halted. So into that setting, now during the reign of Darius, who came after Cyrus, 520 years before Christ, God sent Haggai to minister. So please understand, there's a lot of history to take in, but this is very important. What we have here in Haggai, as introduced in chapter 1, verse 1, is God sending his prophet to minister to people who had returned from a time of discipline after a failed kingdom, northern and southern, to start over. It's like a second exodus. It's like a second entrance into the promised land, now with a massive history of God's kind dealings with them and their failures before him, so that they could resume the worship of God and prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. That's the context, the setting of Haggai. So that's the first question that we wanted to wrestle with. Number two, who was Haggai and what was his mission? Well, nothing is known about Haggai except that he ministered to the returned exiles and preached the four sermons recorded in this book. But this is important. He was sent by God to a people who had lost their spiritual steam. After almost two decades, little progress had been made on the temple, though much progress had been made on their own properties. That's why he can say in verse 4, is it time that for the temple to remain in ruins, but for you to be living in paneled houses? Is that why I sent you back to Judah? Why did they stop building the temple to focus on building their own homes? Well, we know from Ezra that they did face real opposition. You can read about that in chapter 4 and elsewhere. The Samaritans, who had were a sort of new tribe of people, a mixed race of those who had remained behind, not deported, and those who had been introduced to the land of Israel from Assyria, had made their progress very difficult. They opposed the work of the building of the temple and the wall of the city. So yes, they did face real opposition. But the real problem, the deeper problem, was their lost vision for the work of God. They had lost their vision for the work of God. Their priorities were skewed, and they couldn't see it. To them, it felt like, yes, it is time to build our paneled homes. It's not time to build the temple. One writer put it this way: they faced the crisis of moral paralysis, which accepts as normal conditions that demand drastic changes. In other words, they're living in conditions that demanded drastic changes, that they actually rebuild the temple and stop working on their own properties until the temple was finished. But they had this moral paralysis which accepted that condition as normal. Now, do you know what that's like? You know, we know what that's like most easily when we look at other people, right? We say, man, that they've got moral paralysis. They're accepting as normal situations that demand drastic changes. It's harder to see in ourselves because of the paralysis. The writer goes on to say this: they lacked dissatisfaction with things as they were and the consequent drive to initiate action. Summed up in three words, resignation killed faith. They are resigned to their selfish lifestyle, and that killed faith. And yet, Haggai's audience, despite their moral paralysis and resignation, expected God's blessing. They were presuming on the covenant. They were, after all, the people who had returned to the promised land. They were the people that, of course, God would bless. They didn't settle into Babylon. They said, no, it's time to go back to the promised land to build the temple. They were the people that God ought to have blessed in their own minds. But even by their own observation, life wasn't turning out how they expected. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Haggai says that they enjoyed little fruit from their hard work. Beautiful, powerful image in verse 6. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. That's what life was becoming to be like for those folks who had returned. They were working hard, but they weren't experiencing the blessings of God because of their moral paralysis. They were exerting themselves to build their own homes, to live the good life, but they didn't have the blessing of God upon them because their priorities were skewed. And so at the least opposition, they quit their spiritual discipline and settled into a life of ease at the expense of spiritual vibrancy. So over the course of 4 months, roughly from our September to December of the year 520 BC, Haggai pounded them with God's demand that they adjust their priorities. And so, as verse 1 says, he brought his message to the very top. He addressed his message to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, who was the high priest. So Haggai goes right to the top, to the governor and to the high priest, and says, look, this is not the restoration that God called you to undertake. You fix this moral paralysis and these skewed priorities, you adjust. And he comes hard. 26 times in only 38 verses, that's how long Haggai is, just 38 verses, 26 times Haggai insisted that his message came from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Haggai, verse 1 says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2 says. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand of the prophet Haggai. Verse 5, thus says the Lord of hosts. God is speaking. Listen up, he's saying. And within a month of his first speech, work on the temple had resumed. So we can take that as an encouragement. We're going to study the same message that the Israelites heard, which caused them within a month to begin rebuilding the temple. So this can be a great, great opportunity for us as well. Let me lastly address this question. What can we expect from this study? Let me just highlight three things. First of all, from this study, we can expect an opportunity to trust the ruler of history. How many of Haggai's audience knew what wonderful providence had been guiding them to this point? Over 750 years earlier, God had told them exactly what would happen. We read that in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, this is exactly what's going to happen, and it happened. 150 years earlier, Isaiah had predicted that a powerful leader named Cyrus, and yes, Isaiah named him 150 years before he came on the scene, that Cyrus would come and bring Israel back from exile to rebuild the temple, and now he had done it. And God has done a million other things, unexpected things, to help us trust him. We may know that God controls human history. If someone were to ask you, is God in control of human history? It's in control of human history. But we sometimes live as though God has taken a break. Haggai can teach us that the God who calls us to work for him is always working for us. So the first thing that Haggai can teach us is it can give us an opportunity to trust the ruler of history. The second thing that we can expect from this study is a call to faithfulness. The story of Israel, the big story of Israel that comprises 1,000 pages of Old Testament text, one writer says, can be summed up in 4 words. Chosen, privileged, presumptuous, rebellious. Chosen, privileged, presumptuous, rebellious. And that may sound familiar to us as well. And so God sent prophets who were covenant prosecutors, prosecuting attorneys on behalf of God, addressing the people for breaches of the covenant. Haggai speaks for God, rebuking covenant unfaithfulness and urging repentance and faith in God. We can expect that kind of call. One of the reasons that the temple work had stopped was, as I mentioned, a lapse of faith among some of the people. But another reason that temple work had stopped was a total lack of faith among others. Keep this in mind. Not everyone returned to Palestine for the same reason. Some were simply living for themselves, ungodly, unbelievers, but said, hey, a bunch of people are going back to Palestine, count me in. They're members of the covenant. They are those called by the name of God, the Israelites. But they were just living for themselves. The book of Haggai reminds us that being in covenant is not synonymous with being united to Christ by living faith. There were many who had no interest in building the temple, and when the least opposition came up, they said, oh, we should stop this, because they didn't care anyway. They were there for their own reasons, for their own advantages. Some people in the church today are in the covenant, but not trusting in Jesus. And Haggai can help us to recognize that. If that's you, if you're in the covenant but not trusting in Jesus, you need to repent today. Don't wait for the 4 messages that follow. Repent today. Tell God that you don't want to be a Christian in name only. There were Israelites, as the New Testament tells us, who were Israelites in name only. They came back from exile. They maybe put a little work into building the temple, but they quit easily because they just weren't interested in living for God. Tell God that you want to know him and trust him and serve him. All of us should take this opportunity to recommit our way to the Lord. One writer thinking on the same theme said this: every generation and every individual must wrestle with the concern about priorities. Selfishness and self-pity are natural. Making God and the work of the kingdom the supreme priority in life is not natural. We have to examine whether we are following a natural course of life or a supernatural course of life in Jesus. We should expect a call to covenant faithfulness. And the third thing that we might expect is an invitation to hope for Jesus' coming. The temple's destruction in 586 BC marked an unimaginable low point for God's people. It has been called, in fact, the death of the nation. We cannot appreciate the loss that these folks felt in the destruction of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple was a visible symbol of God's presence with his people, and it fueled the hope of the godly. The ungodly didn't care. Maybe they thought, oh, we got a nice building now. But the godly, their hope was fueled because the temple was a visible symbol of God's presence with them. But that temple was only a shadow of Jesus. Yeah, it was actually also just a shadow of its former self, which is appropriate. Because as Jesus is coming, it's good for that temple to actually reduce, to become more shabby, less glorious as Solomon's temple was. The temple is a shadow of Jesus, our way of meeting with God. The folks in Haggai's day, the godly folks in Haggai's day, were saying, come, Messiah. All right, you've brought us back to our land. You've helped us to build the temple. Now, Jesus, come. I mean, they didn't know his name would be Jesus, but come, Messiah. And he did come. And when he came, he willingly became like the demolished temple by dying on the cross. That's what Jesus said to his contemporaries. You see this temple? There's not going to be one stone standing on top of another. It's going to be a complete demolition. That's me. I offer myself to you, my broken body and shed blood. But God performed a powerful restoration. The Bible calls it a resurrection, by raising him from the dead, the glorious temple, in whom we have full access to God. But now we wait for him again. And when he comes, every true hope that we have will become reality. Paul puts it this way: one day we will always be with the Lord. Not coming in and out of a temple on occasion, not coming in and out of church more regularly. We will be with the Lord. And Paul ends that encouragement with these words: therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let us be encouraged as well as we hope for Jesus' return, even as these folks were doing then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for uniting us to you through him by the Holy Spirit. And we pray now that you would further enforce your covenant and our love for you through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Before we come to the Lord's Supper, we're going to stand and sing the two stanzas, I believe, of number 5.